and fulfills his duty, his calling, and I use that term scripturally, Christ's calling and election as our Redeemer and as our Mediator. He exercises that in these three distinct areas. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And what we're seeing here in this discussion, as we look at various portions of the scripture to substantiate and to establish those ideas, I want you to see that what we have in our shorter catechism, and I would recommend going to the larger catechism as well to see the further definition of those terms, we have a very clear, concise, and indeed very scriptural summary of these important doctrines, teachings concerning our Lord and Savior. So I recommend those to you, and I'm glad that we could review those together today. Now, last week, having defined the significance of mediatorship in a very broad sense, we started looking at those three specific demonstrations of it. Now, I know, and this, I suppose, becomes a matter just of semantics at times. We tend sometimes to talk about the office of priest and the office of king and the office of prophet. And I'm not particularly bothered by that. But if we're going to be precise, I would prefer speaking of the office of mediator that then functions in these three areas. And that mediatorship is the office that Christ has, and he exercises that office in these three areas, prophetically, priestly, and kingly. But I say that's not something that I'm going to quibble with for any long period of time. Now, we started looking last week at the prophetic ministry of Christ, keeping in mind then that very simply the prophet is the representative of God before men. The prophet called by God, and we looked at some passages last week from Deuteronomy, made a comparison between a couple chapters in Exodus that established very nicely the relationship that exists between God and the prophet. God was the originator of the word. The prophet was simply the mouthpiece. He was the spokesman of the word of God unto men. The prophet had the authority of God himself. The prophet had the authority of heaven. But the authority of the prophet resided only in the fact that he was preaching and sending forth, giving forth the word of the Lord. Once the prophet strayed, that revealed word, he was on his own and his authority was completely gone. And that is something that that needs to be well understood, something that needs to be understood in the day in which we live. Talking to me last week concerning what has been heard sometimes about the authority of the preacher. And the preacher does have authority. The minister of the gospel has great authority, but the authority of the minister resides only in his thus saith the Lord. Once the minister goes beyond the word of God, he's on his own and he has absolutely nothing worthwhile and no authority in that he gives to man. That's why it's always imperative to judge and to evaluate and to discriminate what every preacher says in the light of God's word. This is the way it was done in the Old Testament. As God raised up these prophets, there were false prophets that came on the scene as well. And the Lord in Deuteronomy 13, I would recommend that passage to you, gives some of the tests for what the true prophet is in contradistinction from the false prophet. There had to be the predicting of the future. And if the future was predicted, well, then you had to be sure that what he said was going to happen, happened. To verify and to substantiate that word, there was the performance of the signs and the wonders. And that was good, and that became a mark of that divine authority that was given to that individual. But the bottom line was that this prophet, if he was a true prophet, had to be giving a message that was in conformity to the word of God that was already revealed. Even if a prophet, therefore, predicted the future and it came to pass, and he was able to perform the signs and the wonders and the great miracles, didn't matter. If that prophet said, let's go after other gods, even though he could do all of those other things, he revealed himself as a false prophet. Every true prophet has a word that is confirmed and conformed to that which has already been revealed. And it is the responsibility of the hearer to listen carefully and to discern, comparing Scripture with Scripture, evaluating, discriminating every word that is given in the light of the Word of God that is clear. Now, we come to Christ then, and we see that Christ in every way was that ideal spokesman for God. He was that ideal representation of God. As he revealed, as our catechism says, the Word of God and the will of God for our salvation unto men. And Christ, I say, in every way, was that perfect representation. Now, we spent some time last week looking at some of the New Testament evidence and Old Testament as well that sets down this prophetic ministry of Christ. We looked at the nature of Christ's preaching. It was dogmatic. It was certain, verily, verily, Christ spoke. Truly, truly, here is that which is certifiable. Here is that which is verifiable. Christ spoke with that dogmatic authority. His message was simple. It was vital. It was ethical, dealing with how men were to live. Keep in mind, and I think we sometimes have a misconception of what these Old Testament prophets were doing. There's a tendency in these Old Testament prophets just to come and pick out a few choice verses here and there that say something about the future. And we get the idea that these prophets were fortune tellers primarily. Well, that's not the case. You select the nature of predictive prophecies from the major, the minor prophets, and isolate those, and you'll find that there's a great deal. In fact, the far majority of their message is still there. These prophets were not primarily predictors of the future. They were primarily preachers. They were directing their message to the entirety of man, not just the head, but the heart, the mind, the will, the emotions were all directed. And Christ, in his preaching, in his teaching, directed that word ethically and morally to those that were listening to him. In every way, I say, Christ was that prophet. Now, let me bring this to a close by referring again to the sheet that I gave you last week. The first point of that, establishing Christ as the prophet, the representative to man. The second primary statement, that Christ performs his prophetic work both immediately and mediately. Now, these are theological expressions that we're going to talk about here just for a moment. When we say that he does this prophetic work immediately, we mean that it is a direct expression of that prophetic office. Mediately is an indirect expression of that prophetic ministry. But whether immediate or mediate, nonetheless, it is the revelation of the will of God and the Word of God and the purpose of God for salvation. Now, let me very quickly here just illustrate the ways in which Christ demonstrated this work immediately. First of all, in the Old Testament. Now, again, let's understand that even in the Old Testament era, in the Old Testament dispensation, administration, if you will, Christ, nonetheless, was the mediator between God and men. It did not take the incarnation for Christ to be involved in this mediatorial work. He was the redeemer of God's elect. And without getting into all of the antecedent theology here, we understand that it was in the councils of eternity. We speak sometimes of that council of redemption, where in eternity Christ was the elect of God. Christ was that one that was chosen in eternity to be the redeemer of God's people. And as Tim pointed out, the relationship in the catechism even between the redemptive work of Christ and the mediatorial work of Christ is inseparably linked one with the other. Christ is the redeemer. Christ was determined. Christ was elect. He was decreed to be the redeemer in eternity itself. And the evidences of that redemptive work of Christ, the evidences, therefore, of that mediatorial work of Christ are going to be evident in the Old Testament era, just as they are in this era in which we live as well. Now, in the Old Testament, we have many instances when Christ immediately and directly revealed God unto man. I mentioned a few of these here, what we call the Old Testament Christophanies, those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ to his people. One of the most common being the angel of the Lord. We've talked about this expression before. The term angel literally means the messenger. The messenger, and I would interpret that relationship there, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, to be an appositional statement. Not just the messenger that comes from the Lord, but the messenger who himself is the Lord. The messenger who is Jehovah. Now, it's an interesting study to make your way through these angel of the Lord context in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis right on through. And you'll find there, if you will, the very mystery of the Trinity. You have this angel of the Lord sometimes speaking as though he is the Lord. Other times he speaks to the Lord. He speaks of the Lord. So we have this relationship, just as we say that Christ is God, but nonetheless Christ speaks and Christ prays to God. And we have this same relationship between the second person of the Trinity, who himself is God, I say, but nonetheless addresses the Lord, and he speaks to the Lord and of the Lord. That same relationship is seen in the Old Testament context of the angel of the Lord. It's a magnificent picture of Christ, who appeared, very visibly appeared, to man prior to the incarnation. It had human form. This angel of the Lord appeared as a man. What we know as the captain revealed, I'm thinking here in Joshua chapter 5, the closing portion there, just before the people begin their march around Jericho, those instructions as to how Jericho was to be conquered were given by the angel of the Lord. That commander of the Lord's armies, of the Lord's host, appeared to Joshua. Now, he appeared to Joshua as a man, had the form and had the appearance of a human being, as far as the manifestation was concerned. For he was not yet man. He had not yet taken unto himself the human form. Christ, the eternal Son of God, our catechism says, became man. Christ has not been eternally man. There was a point in time when the divine assumed and took to himself that human nature. But nonetheless, although it waited to the incarnation for Christ to assume the human flesh and the human nature, nonetheless, he appeared in human form time and again in the Old Testament. To Joshua there, to Moses, to Abraham, to Hagar, over and over again, we have this immediate representation of God unto man. And when the angel of the Lord appeared, he always had a word for man to hear, a word of instruction, a word of exhortation, a word of warning, a word of comfort. There was always a revelation of the word of God to man through this angel of the Lord appearance. Now, all of that happened. All of that happened in the Old Testament. We come to the incarnation. And obviously, in the years of the incarnation, we have the immediate work of Christ as the prophet, as we have his preaching and his teaching. And all the various works, the signs, the wonders that he performed during the years of his ministry. Obviously, in the incarnation, we have God revealed in the flesh. We have the representation of God. Now, we no longer see Christ with the eye of the flesh. But nonetheless, Christ is still exercising his prophetic office. A catechism question again in regard to this prophetic ministry of Christ emphasized what? That Christ exercises this office by his word and what? What did it say? By his Spirit. See? By his word and by his Spirit. Christ exercises this prophetic office and is revealing to us God's will for our salvation. Now, we have been in this immediate work of the prophetic office by his Spirit, That happened in the Old Testament era as well, as the spirits of the Old Testament prophets were moved by the Spirit of God to give those words, and also by His Spirit ordaining New Testament ministers. Look at the words of the two references that I give here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, Peter is speaking there specifically of the Old Testament prophets. Those Old Testament prophets who were given the word of the Lord and who set down specifically this message of Christ. And Peter, in no uncertain terms here, makes it clear that that spirit of inspiration, that spirit of revelation to those Old Testament prophets was the Spirit of Christ. Here was Christ immediately, all right, indirectly, exercising His prophetic office, now through the secondary means and the secondary instrumentality of these humanly called prophets, the representatives of God to man, but their word had the authority, you see, had the authority of Christ Himself. And therefore, the word of those prophets was not to be taken lightly. It was to be heard as the very word of the Lord Himself. But Peter makes it clear, and I use this reference here because he does make it so clear, that those Old Testament prophets were not being inspired by some nebulous divine force. It was the Spirit of Christ Himself that so moved them and inspired them in their prophetic ministry. Then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, speaking here of the gifts that the Lord has given to His church. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Here are those ministries, if you will, and ministers that Christ has given to the church, that God has given to His people to be His representatives, in the sense that they declare by this same Spirit His word. Now, we can bring this down to our own circumstance here. We no longer have apostles by definition of apostle. Those are unique men that Christ called, commissioned, that no longer are alive. But nonetheless, although Peter is no longer alive, and Paul is no longer alive, and we don't hear them and we don't see them, nonetheless, God has given to us apostles, and we have their word. And now Peter speaks to us as the apostle with that authoritative word of Christ. And Paul speaks to us as that apostle with an authoritative word of Christ. And we can still claim Peter and Paul and James and the whole lot of them as God's gift to us, and He ministers to us through them. Via His Spirit and His Word. But the list goes on and brings us right to what we know here, perhaps most personally. He's given to the church the pastors and the teachers. The pastor-teacher are gifts that God has given unto His church. Dr. Kearns is God's gift to you. Dr. Allison is God's gift to you. Dare I say, I am God's gift to you, you see. And I say that in my own behalf. I say that in Mark's behalf and in Dr. Kern's behalf. I say that with authority. It's not something that I say lightly. I say it with humility and fear and trepidation. But nonetheless, by the authority of this book, I have no doubt, you see. There's not a doubt in my mind as to what God has called me to do. Mark has no doubt as to what God has called him to do. Dr. Kearns has no doubt as to what God has called him. And we can stand here, therefore, with that authority. And I say it, it sounds arrogant, but I say it with no pride, with no arrogance. I am God's gift to you, you see. Now, I say that, and some people smile and say, well, you proud rascal. No, I don't say it with pride. I say it with humility of heart, and I say it with scriptural authority. But our authority, the authority that I have to say that, I would be a fool And I would be the extremity of arrogance if I just came and walked in and said, hey, I'm God's gift. I don't say that on my own authority. I'm not making that up. It's what the Word of Christ tells me, you see. It's what the Word of Christ tells me. But the authority that I have and Mark has and Kearns have and any of the elders have or any minister has, nice catch, the only authority that any of us have is as we speak according to this book. It is thus saith the Lord. If I get some bright idea, you see, if I get some bright idea as to how the work of the church ought to be conducted or how the ministry ought to go, and I give you that idea, hey, it may be a wonderful idea, but there's no authority to it because it's my idea. You may listen to it and say, yeah, there's wisdom there, but hey, your opinion there is as good as my opinion. But when the minister, when this pastor teacher speaks, when the pastor teacher speaks from this book, and he declares that message, thus saith the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And that word has that authority. Now, how do we know? How do you know? You see, that when I speak to you, I'm speaking thus saith the Lord. When Allison speaks, he's speaking thus saith the Lord. When Kern speaks, he speaks thus saith the Lord. We test. We test. Can I get down to brass tacks here? I don't care who it is. I don't care who it is. Every minister of the gospel is under the subjection of this book. Every minister of the gospel must be tested in the light of this book. I don't care if it's the moderator of our church, Dr. Paisley. We test what he says in the light of this book. We test what Dr. Kern says in the light of this book. And he would have it no other way. He would have it no other way. I've talked to people, and it has come sometimes in some of the interviews that we have for membership. Now, I'm just going to talk here for a minute. And I've heard applicants for membership say, no preaching like this preaching. I say, yes, amen to that. I don't know where you're going to get preaching like you get at this church. But I've heard people say that I would believe whatever Dr. Kern says regardless. No, 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 no. Now, he's not going to lead us astray. But I test what that man says in light of this book. And he would have it no other way. I'm not talking behind his back. You understand that? He would have it no other way. He's not a pope. I'm not a pope. Mark's not a pope. You test what every one of us say in the light of this book. It is what God says. You see? You know that I preach up at this church in Michigan. For some reason, I don't know, I'm kind of an anomaly when I go there. Well, a lot of things. But for some reason or other, people seem to like me, and they enjoy the Word and the preacher, who I disagree with in many things, likes me, and we have great fellowship together. But he said one time, after I preached, I don't know what I preached, wasn't this time I preached. Maybe a year or two ago. He said, whatever this man said, I would believe. No, I said, and it cringed when he said that. I cringed. I thought, well, if that's what he's going to do, though, I may preach on Presbyterianism tonight. we'll see. But, you know, no. Ministers of this book. That means that you people have to know the book. You don't trust somebody to spoon-feed it to you. You know this book so that when the book is given to you, you can say, yes, amen to that. That's what the Lord says. Yes, sir.
They
basically are going to come to this text. I didn't give the full reference. Let me read the full reference there in 1 Peter. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and so forth. Searching what? Or speaking here of these Old Testament prophets. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesy of the grace that should come unto you. They'll take that statement in verse 10, beginning of verse 11. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They knew something. They would argue these Old Testament prophets realized something wasn't quite right back here. But they didn't know what it was. And they wrote better than they knew. See? They would say, yeah, there are prophecies about Christ. But they didn't understand what they were writing. They became just this vehicle through which God gave this word. That's why they search. What am I saying here? But I think it's a misinterpretation of that verse. They're basically arguing that they wrote better than they knew. All right, that's the bottom line. They wrote better than they knew. In what way? Oh yeah. Oh, there's no question. But I'm not, I don't know, maybe I'm not seeing the full implication. I don't know. It put it this way. It may be contrary to some view of the mechanics of inspiration. Put it that way. Whether it violates the fact that God gave the word, that God revealed the word. I don't know that it violates that. It may violate some of the mechanical views of what inspiration, whether we're talking about, I don't want to get into all of this, dictation or, you know, that kind of stuff. If the prophet was simply the scribe, as it were, and simply wrote what God revealed, write this down, comprehension would not have been essential. So I don't think it violates that, no. But the prophets were preachers. All right. The prophets were preachers. They were not just these Old Testament prophecies were not in the same category of these epistles that we have in the New Testament. They weren't being sent around, as it were. These were messages. This is what these guys preached. And if there's preaching, I think there has to be some degree of understanding. There are those preachers, I suppose, that preach better than they know. So I suppose whenever we get into the infinite subjects of grace, we're all preaching better than we know. But all of that aside, I would contend that what this verse is actually saying here, and perhaps the translation may be a bit misleading, there in verse 11 particularly, searching what or what manner of time. Now, it's very clear that the second statement there is a temporal statement. It seems searching what may be content-oriented, see, or meaning-oriented. But that's not really the idea. Both of those expressions are temporal expressions. All right, both of those are temporal expressions. And perhaps we could just link those together into one basic idea. And what this is saying is what these Old Testament prophets did not know was the when of the prophecies that they were predicting. They were preaching that Christ, that Messiah, was going to suffer. So, when he was, they didn't know. And they were searching the when of it. When is this going to happen? Here comes a new king. No, when is this going to happen? Is this new priest? No, when is this going to happen? What they said, I believe, was well understood. But the when of the first advent, they weren't certain of. There was a nebulous nature, and this will take me into a digression that will go far astray, but I'll try to be to the point. We come to the very nature of prophecy. If anything is clear about prophecy, it is that whatever is being said is certain to be fulfilled. It will happen certainly. If anything is unclear about prophecy, it's the when it will be fulfilled. All right? The when of it. That's why even within the confines of this strange-looking, whatever this is here, we've got different views concerning the second coming of Christ. Right? Mark's got his view back there, wherever he gets it from. Kearns has his view. See? And he's always looking at me and mocking every time he starts talking about his view. But I've got my view. See? Now, we all believe that Christ is going to come back. There's no doubt. But we start looking, and what we're disagreeing about is the when of it. And we're looking into the when. What can we discover about the when of it? We don't know. And so we have disagreements here. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But next time he preaches on the second coming, I don't want to have all of these. I feel eyes in the back of my head every time. Oh, look at me. Look at him. Question him, not me. I think that's the idea here. They didn't know when. You look at the Old Testament prophecies, and we have this phenomenon of prophecy that we call telescoping, where the first and the second advents of Christ are put together in the same prophetic utterance. Isaiah 61 is a classic passage there. Here comes Christ, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do this, do this, do this, do this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah puts all of that in one simple statement. We come to Luke chapter 4, and Christ there at the synagogue at Nazareth picks up the scroll of Isaiah. He begins to read that passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this, 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 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ closes the scroll at that point and says what? This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. Now, why is it that Christ did not finish that verse? He said, because the day of vengeance of our God was not fulfilled at that time. In Isaiah's prophetic word, it was all there in the same statement. Telescope together without the thousands of years already that are between the fulfillment of, I think that's verse 3, 3a, or maybe it's 2, whatever it is, 2a and 2b. That wasn't clear. Clear to us because we've seen the first fulfillment. So what I would suggest here in verse 11 is, hey, these prophets understood well what they were saying about the sufferings of Christ and the glory. There's the two advents of Christ right there, you see. In that verse. There's the sufferings of Christ. There's his first advent, the glory. There's his second exaltation. They understood it both, but they didn't know how or when it was all going to work out. But the content of it was not a matter of question. So, but in answer to your original question, what do they say about it? They say, essentially, that they wrote better than they knew. And they were ignorant of what they were saying. And there's statements in Daniel, you know, that they'll go and Daniel seems to be mystified at what he writes. Zechariah seems to be mystified at what he writes. It's explained to them. And you have the statement in Daniel, this is the one that's used very often. After Daniel received those great visions of things to come, he's told to seal up the book, right? To seal up the book. And a common interpretation, I was going to say, time's passed by, but I'm preaching today, so not to worry. Seal up the book. And that's usually taken by some of the hyper-dispensationalists as the message is to be sealed up. And it's not until Darby was born that book was unsealed. Now understanding comes. That understanding was... But no, that's stupid. And that's not at all what it is saying. The idea of sealing it up, of depositing and keeping that message, became a mark of its canonicity. All right? That statement was a sign that what I am writing here is God's Word right now. And it was to be regarded as canonical and authoritative. Not that it would be set aside for some future day that somebody would discover. No. So there's some misunderstandings and misinterpretations of some statements here and there. And I think that's how they abuse that particular verse. Do you have something, Tim, or do you want to say? You look like you're... I'll ignore it. All right, well, my time is gone. So we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and look at the priestly work. We'll get to the priestly work next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the Word of God that has been revealed to us. We're thankful for the gifts that you have given to the church that set this Word before us. We pray that we would have ears to hear, we would have hearts to receive, and that we would have the zeal ourselves and the desire ourselves to so know this Word that we can well discern between the true and the false prophet. But we're thankful that our Christ, our Savior, is the ideal, the most true prophet. He has revealed to us everything that we need to know, everything that we must know for our salvations and for our lives. So God bless us. We pray that as we open up the Word of God together in a few moments, in the worship hour, that we would know the help of God's Spirit to give us understanding, to make the application precise to every heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.